Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, as we finish out that chapter today. And if you are able, if you would stand for the public reading of God's Holy Word. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, I believe. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter for today's time together in the Word. Now, Jesus has just healed a leper, and He's healed a centurion, and He heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others. He's already cast out some demons. He has laid out for us the high cost of following after Him, and He does this supernatural act of calming the storm on the water, and they have landed on a particular shore, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. Our Father, as we have read Your perfect Word, would You help us to hear its application to our hearts and lives? May we see Jesus in His greatness and majesty and in His mercy. May we see the hope that Jesus alone can give. May we be obedient to His voice. And may we not be among those who want nothing to do with Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Last week, as we were together, we finished up in verse 27, and the disciples, in astonished wonder and awe, asking the question, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey Him?" And we saw that within the text that Matthew has already given, he's given some indication as to who we're supposed to believe this Jesus to be. And indeed, He is the promised one of the Old Testament, who is the servant of God, taking away not only illnesses, but sin and death as well. But Matthew, as a master writer, not only has he answered the question previously for us before in verse 27, he's also going to give us an answer in the verses that unfold going forward. And this time the answer comes from the mouths of demons. Now, you might look at this and you might wonder, well, do we still believe in demons? Aren't those just figments of what we now know as psychological problems only? And we've got diseases named for what people used to call demons. Are we above such backward thinking, Pastor Ken? And this is our answer. I'm going to be right in step with Jesus' thinking. And Jesus thought He was dealing with demons here, not some psychological problem that He just needed to talk through with these guys to get them through to the other side. We do believe that demons are real. The Bible teaches such a thing. But demons are limited. in their power. They're limited in their ability. They're limited in their number. They are not little gods, able to be in all places at all times and able to know all things and do all things. They are indeed the followers of Satan and protagonists of God's ultimate plan of restoring His people unto Himself. Charles Swindoll, I know some of you listened to his radio ministry, says that in the days in which he was stationed in the Southeast Asia, he saw a woman on the island of Okinawa who was so demonized that she was literally held by a chain. She had a collar around her neck and the chain from her neck to a post where she could not reach out to the public. Her nails had grown long and she howled at night like an animal. She had the wildest look in her eyes, more than you can imagine, and incredible strength. On one occasion, she got loose in the streets of Naha on the island, and it took four policemen with all the strength they could muster to get her into the paddy wagon and back on her leash. You travel beyond the Western churches, and there is a recognized awareness that, yes, there are spiritual forces at work, just as Ephesians 6 declares. Now, what I want you to do is not to read this passage and then to become afraid, but to rest in the power of Jesus Christ, to make sure that you hide yourself in Him who has the power over all forces of darkness. This morning, as we come to this passage, I do believe that there needs to be some background material that's broken down for us, that's explained for us before we move forward, depending on our translations. Now, a little bit of teaching here. You'll see on your message notes a word that you probably don't use in your normal everyday conversation at home or at work, and you'll see the phrase synoptic parallels. This is not a terminology out of your geometry class, but rather out of Bible study. Synoptic. Think of synonym, right? Not what you put on rolls to make it taste better. That's cinnamon. This is what we're talking about, synonyms, right? Or words that mean the same thing, right? So happiness and joy can be synonyms. Well, think of that as you also look at the word synoptic, and there should be another word in it, part of the word that looks familiar, optics, right? The idea of seeing. We go to opticians to help us with our vision. So these are parallels among three Gospels that we call the synoptics because they look very similar to one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels, and the bulk of their material is similar one to another in terms of the events and the accounts of the life of Christ. John is doing his own thing, and he tells us so in chapter 20. In fact, 90% of John's material is not to be found in the synoptics. Not that he's contradicting them, but complementing them, coming alongside and filling in some of the gaps of the other three. Well, as we look at the synoptic parallels, I give them to you there. There's a question about where exactly is this happening? Because depending on your translation, depending on which gospel you're reading, you're coming upon the names of three different towns. There's really a region, the region from the bigger town, Gadara. And that's where the Gadarenes come from. There's two other smaller towns in the area also, Gerasa, which was also sometimes historically called Gergesa. And so in the different Gospels, you have these sort of melding of Gerasa, Gergesa, and Gadarenes. Well, what's going on here? Are the Synoptic Gospels getting it wrong? No, they're all, if you look at an ancient map, they're all talking about the same geographical area. If you have a map in your back of your Bible, or you've studied the map of Israel, and you can think of the Sea of Galilee, it's right smack in the middle of the coastline of the Sea of Galilee on the western side, or the eastern side. Eastern side, if you're looking at the map. And what is going on is Gerasa, also known as Gergesa, is a smaller township nearby the Gadarene area. And so it would be like us, who perhaps grew up in Monk's Corner, we go off to a conference in Oklahoma, and somebody asks you where you're from, and you say Monk's Corner, and they look at you kind of odd. And then you say, near Charleston. And they're like, oh, yeah, we know exactly where you are. Or even in this area, this small area of Monk's Corner, we have this. You might have Cordsville, right? Or Strawberry. And yet, what's your mailing address? Monk's Corner. It's the same thing here that's going on here. There's the smaller area, the smaller town of Garrisaw or Gergesaw, also called in the greater region, maybe you could call it the county of the Gadarenes. And so the location is the coastline, and a coastline that has the presence of tombs cut away into the cliffs from which these, now here's something else that needs to be cleared up, two demon-possessed men. Because when you go over to Luke and when you go over to Mark, there's an emphasis on one. So is there a contradiction here? And most Bible scholars say no, that most likely Mark and Luke are paying attention to the one who's the most violent and the most vocal. Much like if perhaps this week I had gone to CSU and teach on tomorrow morning, Monday, and I come home and Naomi says, you'll never guess who came to the house today. And I said, well, you're right. I'm not going to guess who came to the house. And she says, Governor Haley came to the house. Right? So now you know how the governor travels. Governor is not going to come all by herself generally, right? There's a whole entourage. So was Naomi lying to me when she said Governor Haley came to the house and not mentioning the other ones? No, she just picks out the most important one as she's recounting the story. Same thing here with Mark and Luke. They are evidently focusing on the one who is the most demonstrative, though Matthew records for us the detail that there are two demon-possessed men that come to meet Jesus. Now, the assumption from Matthew's part is that there are two really, literally, but limitedly, demon-possessed men or demonized men, men who have been who are being controlled by demons within them. And so certainly that's some of the character there, two demon-possessed men. And there are townspeople, and there are herdsmen, but let's not miss the most significant character of them all, and that is Christ Jesus, who approaches the two men. He travels to them, and then they respond to him. Like as Christ on his throne traveled to the earth, and we respond to him ever since. Christ coming to the coastline, not because they were putting out a smoke signal, oh Jesus, come see us. We lost in our sins and satisfied in the darkness, humanity. Christ comes and visits us and dwells amongst us and sheds his light upon our hearts. Christ comes and he visits these two demon possessed men. Now, over in Mark and Luke, you'll find a fuller description, especially in Luke's gospel. These men are covered with not clothes, they're naked, but they're covered with bruises and gashes and broken chains where the townspeople had previously tried to subdue them the best that they knew how by wrapping them with chains. And the strength of these men, much like the woman on Okinawa, greater than normal human strength. Gashes on their bodies, no doubt, as they're trying to gash their flesh to release the presence of these demons. That's not an unheard of thing. You can go to Native American burial sites and you'll find holes drilled in heads and accounts of individuals who are trying to release the spirits out of their mind. These men were trying everything they could in their deranged state to bring some relief. They find themselves cast out by society and not really wanting to be with other people anyway, driving off those who are coming into their midst. They live in the place of death as they are controlled by these demons. And can I say this, all of you, this is a bit of a tangent, I know, but even this week, a magazine, I can't remember if it was Time or another, a positive story on the benefits that are being seen by white magic. Don't listen to Jesus. But maybe you should consider white magic. Can I tell you what witches will tell you about white magic? It's their way to get you introduced into the forces of darkness. Don't play with demons. They like death. They like destruction. They like isolation. They like to destroy those that they inflict. Not something to be played around with as some sort of suburban parlor game. Two demon-possessed men meet Jesus coming out of the tombs, and for the rest of your outline, I'm going to take the outline that Matthew gives us in quick succession. Three times in this small passage, he declares to the reader, "Behold, behold, behold." It's a literary device to look at this and pay attention. And then three times in this short passage, he wants us to pay attention to something unfolding. So I'm just going to take Matthew's outline. I'm not going to be all cutesy about this. I'm just going to look. Let's take a look at what we are to behold and look at it and see what we're supposed to see and move on to the next. First, let's behold the person of Christ. In verse 29, these demon-possessed men, these demon-controlled men, these demonized men come running out of the tombs. What a sight that must have been. Notice in the passage, Jesus never gets angry. In fact, John MacArthur says this: it is significant that Jesus never blamed a person for being either diseased or demon-controlled. He recognized them as victims of power beyond their control and in need of deliverance, of mercy and pity, exhortation or condemnation. Jesus, he's approaching them and they're running out of the tombs and they're thinking they're going to do what they have done with every other ship that's come to the shore. They're going to drive them away. They want to be alone and isolated in their death tombs. And in verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God?'" In fact, Mark says that the one who spoke for the two fell on his face in a prostrate form of worship. The demon knew exactly who this Jesus was that was approaching on the boat. "What have you to do with us, O not great teacher, O not good rabbi, O not nice, kindly man full of warm fuzzies, not man whom we should imitate?" They use a divine title for Christ. The demon announces out and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" I'm going to say this. This was almost the title of my sermon. Don't let the demons outdo you. The demons are unashamed to cry out the identity of Jesus. The divine name of Christ, O Son of God. "What have you to do with us?" A name that even the Father bestows upon the Son back at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son," right? "In whom I am well pleased." Now, how do these demons know that He is the Son of God? Because they used to spend time with Him. In eternity past, at a time that the Bible is not extremely clear on, demons, fallen angels, were in the presence of the triune God. And they knew of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And at some moment, the fairest of the angels decided that it was going to be his turn to be God and sought to rebel against the one true God, and he and his followers were cast out, a third of the angels of heaven. And so when Jesus is coming in their midst, even in the human flesh, they recognize the essence and the power and the presence of the second person of the Trinity. And they declare out for all to hear, "O Son of God." Now think again, verse 27, when the disciples are still in awe of Jesus stilling the storm, and what sort of man is this that even winds and the sea obey him? Well, we said Matthew gave us a backward-looking answer. He is the servant of God, the suffering servant from Isaiah, but he is also, as the demons pronounce for us today, the very Son of God. And not only do they know Him as the person who is the second person of the Trinity, they also know him as the one who is responsible for judgment at the end. Jesus is not the sweet, meek, kindly Savior who at the end of time is just going to have to stand to the side while the Father does the business. The Son is the one responsible for judgment at the end. All shall report, all shall come to Him. And He who offers mercy in His name now, at the end of time, will have no mercy for those who have rejected Him. And not only is He responsible for judging mankind, but notice here, the demons understand that there's a time coming that they shall be tormented forever. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, in the Greek, there are two different words for time. There is the time that you keep on your watch or on your cell phone. Not many of us wear watches anymore. The pocket watch seems to be coming back in popularity, but not that kind of chronos, time of day, timeline sort of time, but rather it's another kind of time that means of an event or a season, a proper moment, kairos. It is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There is a time and a season in Ecclesiastes 3. There's an appointed and appropriate moment. And the demons understand that there is coming an appropriate moment in the future in which they shall forever be tormented. And they're confused. Is this going to be the time? Or you've interrupted. You've come in before the time. The demons have already had a foretaste of their judgment as they're cast away from heaven. And they're looking not so much forward, but they are aware of a time yet to come. They shall be cast into the lake of fire with their leader Satan and all those who follow after him. And we are either children of God through Christ Jesus or children of the devil. So they're aware of a future date in which Satan and his demon followers and his childish devil followers also are going to be judged. Are you coming here to torment us before the time? We are all moving toward that time. And we don't know what it is, when it'll be. The song we sang, we don't know if it'll be tomorrow or today. Or it might be many years from now, but we are all moving to a time in which we shall stand before Christ. Are you ready? Oh, offer up to Christ praise of His name today before it is too late. Let today be the day of salvation for you as you trust in Jesus, the one who yielded His life on the cross, so that He would receive our punishment due our sins and we would receive the righteousness of God. Oh, they knew that Jesus is the very Son of God, His person. They also know Him as the one who will bring judgment. But they also see Him as one who has power to perhaps have mercy. Look in verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some time distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They have a request for Christ's mercy. It's an amazing thought here for us to ponder. They know that judgment is due them, but they ask for mercy. That instead of tormenting them now, cast them into the pigs. Let them have some abode before the end. And this is what I want you to see in the text. If Christ is willing to have mercy on demons, how much more willing do you think he's willing to be merciful to anyone who cries out to him? Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Oh, they don't want to become followers. Oh, they're aware of Jesus, but they don't want to become followers of his. How much more so do you think Jesus will be willing to have mercy on those who wish to follow after him and declare him Lord and Savior? Oh, don't let the demons outdo you in recognizing the person of Jesus and recognizing the power of Jesus, even begging for the mercy of Jesus. Let us not cry out, O Son of God, out of fear, out of torment, as the demons do. Let us cry out with gladness. As those who have been freed from sin, let us cry out Jesus' identity for all to hear. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Oh, behold, they're crying out the identity of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the power of Jesus, even the mercy of Jesus. But then Matthew goes on here in verse 32, and he gives us a second behold. So we've seen, behold, the person of Christ. And secondly, we're going to see, behold, the power of Christ enacted here. And he said to them, begone, depending on your translation, or go. Which is why I asked Naomi to play the offertory that she did, because of the line in that hymn, with one little word they shall be felled, the name of Jesus, right? Do not fear Satan, one little word is enough to crush him and cause him to despair. And so to Jesus with one little word, notice, not long incantations, not long rituals there on the beachside, but the power of Jesus. Go! And he forces the demons out of the two men and into this herd of swine. And we're told in Mark and in Luke, there's over 2,000. Because in one man alone, we know there's a legion residing in him. How terrible that must have been for him. We ourselves have moments when we might have comically another voice in our head as we're thinking about all the things going on in the day. Imagine 1,000, 2,000 voices screaming out in your cranium. And yet Jesus, not go, 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 2,000 times. One word, one little word is sufficient from his powerful lips to deliver these men freely and fully and to send these demons into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, in this passage, we must admit that we're left with some whys. And if you're like me, I don't like being left with whys. But that's our problem. There's the why of, why did Jesus send them into the pigs? Now, some have tried to answer that question by saying that Jesus was judging the Jews who were raising pigs and they should not have been raising pigs. But that's a wrong answer because this is a Gentile region. Jews, by and large, don't live over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. They live over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's, although perhaps an attractive, easy answer, that's probably not the right answer. What we do know is this. Jesus granted mercifully the request of these demons to go into the pigs. I don't know why, but there's a bigger picture. Jesus showed mercy. And again I say, what keeps you from crying out for the mercy of Christ? If Christ is willing to even to be merciful temporarily to demons, he is willing certainly to be willing to be merciful towards you eternally who are made in the image of God. Cry out for the mercy of Christ. He is able to bestow mercy. Jesus granted. Jesus commanded. He didn't say, oh, please leave. But with the authority that created all the heavens and the earth and even the angels themselves, he announces, depart, leave, begone. And he commands and they obey. Even those who are bent against God's will and against the person of God, they must obey when the Son commands. Again, I say, don't let the demons out, do you? When Jesus speaks, let us obey who have been delivered by His grace. Doing so affirmed the words of the demons that indeed there is a coming day of torment. Doing so affirmed the infinitely greater value of humans to pigs. And in a day when we live to give animals human rights in the courts, let us remember the truth of Scripture. Animals were created good. Human beings were created very good. Animals were created by God. Humans were created by God in the image of God. There is a difference. One is much more valuable than the other. And Jesus demonstrates, oh, what is the health and the prosperity, what is the restoration of two men worth? Oh, not only just 2,000 pigs, but 2,000 herds of pigs, and much more. The restoration of the soul and mind and health of a man is worth the blood of God shed on the cross. Doing so affirm the infinitely greater value of humans to pigs and would serve to reveal the twisted value system of the townspeople who loved their pigs more than their people. Again, doing so would show for the disciples, would show to the herdsmen and the townspeople and serve as judgment against them on the last day, but it would serve as well to the demon-possessed men the fullness of their deliverance as with their own eyes they see the demons once in them cast out into the herd that is a far distance away. Behold the power of Christ. And in this act, we begin to see the beginning of the unfolding, breaking in of the kingdom. Jesus is going to say for us in Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest deliverer from any power of the devil. Don't believe me? Believe Scripture. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, not just merely bruise, but to destroy the works of the devil. Well, why was the Son promised? Why was there one promised even at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 after the first sin that there was going to be one who was going to wound his heel, but bruise his heel, but there's going to be one to crush the work of the serpent, to totally destroy it? God giving good news that the one who is behind all of sin or the tempting of us into sin is going to be crushed. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Be encouraged by the power of Christ in you to overcome the one who seeks to cause us to stumble and even to devour us, as some of the men were looking at yesterday in one of the letters of Peter. His healing physical diseases signifies Jesus's foreshadowing of the fullness of restoration of heaven and earth, where there will be no more diseases, be no more cause for pain, be no more cause for tears, be no more cause for disease, for death. His deliverance over the supernatural spiritual opponents signals the beginning of the end of their dominion. And his deliverance over death on the cross crushes the head of Satan and opens the doors of heaven to all who will come by him. Oh, see the power. Behold, look here, the power of Christ. But then Matthew gives us one more behold to behold. this morning. Behold the responses to Christ. Behold the responses to Christ. Jesus had just delivered these two men. The people didn't know what to do with them. They put them in bondage. Jesus sets them free. They're geographical terrorists, keeping foot traffic away from coming to the cities. Jesus releases them, changes them from being terrorists to peacemakers. Yet the townspeople, what were we told? That in heaven, the whole host of angels rejoice in the finding of one sinner, and saving of one sinner, and yet not one townsperson could be found to rejoice in the restoration of these two. For behold, in verse 34, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave. Now don't miss this word, begged. And the willingness of Jesus to abide by such begging. The demons begged for mercy, and Jesus agreed. And the townspeople begged, Jesus, leave us alone. And he agreed. They had gotten used to life with demon-possessed men. And they were okay because they were still able to make their economic ends meet. The towns were known for not necessarily being rich cities, but they were not poor cities. They were comfortable in their life, even if they had a few eccentric people living on the outskirts of town. And MacArthur points out that this is the first public opposition of Christ. Not with voiced ridicule, and not with stones, and certainly not with the cross yet, but simply with the request, Jesus, we don't want you around here. Leave us alone. Now, notice this other parallel. Jesus says, begone, for the good of these two. Townspeople say, begone to their own destruction. They did not want to be bothered. Jesus had removed a major source of fear for them and consternation, but no thank you. Jesus, now you're messing with my pocketbook. Now you're messing with the comfortableness of my life. Even though there's some bad things, I've got it in a livable state. I really don't want you here. Your power demonstrates that you're greater than me, and I don't want you here. I want my life without you, is what the town people are saying in the midst of all that Christ has done. Be gone. Martin Luther, writing to his congregation or speaking to his congregation on a particular sermon, said this: the mass of men would gladly hold to the gospel if it did not touch their kitchen and income. If Jesus gives them good things, they can very well endure him. But when he inflicts damage or makes changes to their lives, as here they say, begone, Jesus. Gospel and all. Well, let us not be like them. Let us not be like them who cast off Christ to be comfortable in this life. But rather, let us be of those who are freed from Christ and are devoted to Him no matter what. Now, we don't see that in this text, right? And behold, all we see is this ending. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. Afraid of what Jesus' presence was going to be. But this is not the end of the story. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and look over to Mark. And Mark chapter 5. And let's pick up another response to the activity, the power, the person of Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, beginning here with verse 17, Mark picks up where Matthew leaves off, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Okay, that's where we left off as well. And then Mark continues, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, notice, had been passed. He's got a new life in Christ. He's got his right mind, it says up in verse 15. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Christ had done such a work for him, he did not want to be separated for one more minute away from Christ. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Luke says how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And in the man, in selfless, glad-hearted obedience, in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this would have been the 10 cities of the region, right? So he is going out and telling the world that I'm a follower of Christ. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much, notice, Jesus had done for him. He is equating here the work of Jesus with the work of God, the person of Jesus with the person of God, the power of Jesus with the power of God, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus, even as he is resisted for the moment, leaves them with a gift of grace, an evangelist, to keep telling the story of Jesus in the hopes that some would believe. This morning, as we look at this passage and we see the power of Christ even over the demonic, as we see the mercy of Christ even over those who do not deserve it, but who cry out for it, may we be of those who see Jesus as the Son, the powerful person of the Son of God. May we also be of those who cry out undeservedly for the mercy of Christ. And may we be assured that we have it as we look to the cross, as we look to the empty grave, as we look to the skies for our returning Savior. As we look at this passage, let us also be motivated not to be like the townspeople who see Jesus in all His might and all His person, all His power, and say, no, thank you, we don't want you, go away from here. We'll do it on our own. But let us be like the one formerly demon-possessed, delivered in his right mind, longing for Christ, longing to be with Him, longing to make Him known as the Lord sends him out. So He has sent us out as well. So this morning, let us go, who have been delivered from the powers of darkness and sin and death. Let us go, who have been delivered into the kingdom of the Son, a kingdom of light and life. Let us go out. Tell of all that Christ has done for us. Father, this morning as we look at this passage, there's still much here we don't understand, but there is a lot we do. And may we rest and act in what is clear to us. And the temptation this morning, Father, in reading this passage is then to go home and find out all that we can about demons. And Father, I would ask that you would guard our hearts. Demons are not the main character. Cause us to go home and find out more of this Christ and who we are in Him. We be encouraged to cry out for mercy. May we not be those who shun Jesus away, begging to be left alone. For if we die in that state, Christ will give us exactly what we ask for: eternity without Him, without mercy, without light, without hope. But we who have been delivered, may we long to be with Christ and willing to go amongst the cities declaring what Jesus has done. Father, I pray for those hearts today who are wrestling with the offer of grace. Help them to wrestle no more and to trust and rest in Christ. And may those who resist not much longer. May your Holy Spirit hound them in their hearts and minds with the passage we have read today until they cry out for mercy as well. And let us go as the redeemed, the forgiven, the delivered, those who have been made clean and in our right spiritual minds. And let us make known the story of our Savior. In Jesus' name, we do pray and sing and hear and obey and live and go. So this morning, as we depart, let us send